At this time, I'll invite you to please stand out of reverence for God's word as we listen to our scripture lesson for tonight. And as you can see, we're reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 1 to 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." You may be seated, and we'll join in singing at this time hymn 431, Softly and Tenderly. Well, Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for this time to look into your word, and to look especially at the last week of Jesus' earthly life, some of the events that took place during that week, and what they mean for us, what they say to us in our own walk of faith. So, once again, open our hearts to this word that you have tonight. May we not dismiss it, and we pray that you would work in us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight, we're going to begin a series of messages that we're going to listen to through the Wednesdays of Lent, and it's not going to be just myself bringing this to you. I'll bring three of them, but Seth will be up here a couple of times, so you'll get to hear him a little bit more. We'll have Pastor Tom here. He was able to come with us for 1 week this Lenten season, so you'll get to hear a few of us share this series. But we're going to be looking at just what I was mentioning in the prayer. We're going to be looking at the last week of Jesus' life, several of the events that took place surrounding Jesus' crucifixion, and how they relate to us, what they say to us in our life of faith. And we're not going to be able to consider all of them, of course. There are way too many, so we'll just be hitting a few, but maybe we'll look at others in years ahead. But tonight, of course, we're going to be looking at that lesson that I read for you from Matthew 27. And what we see in this passage are the events surrounding the death of Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas, he is somewhat of a curiosity for most of us. His choices, particularly at the end of Jesus' life, they cause us to wonder about him. We wonder about his spiritual state. We wonder about his thought process. We even begin to wonder if he ever believed in Jesus at all. Now, as most of you know, Judas, he was one of the original 12 disciples. As we look through the Gospels, we're not really given a great deal of detail about his background. We aren't given much information about him at all. But he is, of course, the one who eventually betrayed Jesus. Now we see, and I'm going to kind of jump around a little bit just to give you a little background to the story, but we see in Matthew chapter 26 how Judas went to the chief priests. And he went to them asking what they would give to him if he were to deliver Jesus over to them. And at that time, they gave to Judas 30 pieces of silver. And we're told that from that moment, Judas was seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus. Now we see in verse 21 of Matthew 26 how Jesus foretold his betrayal, as well as the identity of his betrayer. As they ate together, Jesus told his disciples some rather disturbing news. He told them that one of them was going to betray him. And Judas responded to Jesus, saying, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus answered him by affirming that it was, in fact, him. Now we see this event described in a couple of the other Gospels as well. In Luke 22, we see his version of these events, and we see that once again, after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus talked about his betrayal. He pointed out to his disciples that the one who was to betray him was seated with them at that very meal. And they all responded by asking amongst themselves, who could this be? And those questions seemed to make sense. After all, these men had been together over a period of few years, walking with Jesus, listening to his teaching, observing his miracles. And I'm sure that there was a closeness that had developed among them. But then in John 13, he describes how, as the disciples were reclining around the table on the night of the Passover, Jesus predicted his betrayal. He said that one of them would betray him. And as the disciples were looking at each other, trying to figure out who it would be, John, who was sitting next to Jesus, quietly asked Jesus who it was. And Jesus responded by telling him that the one to whom he gave a morsel of bread after he had dipped it was the one. And then Jesus took a piece of bread and he dipped it and he handed it to Judas Iscariot. Now the scriptures tell us that at that moment, Satan entered into the heart of Judas. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. The other disciples, they didn't understand the instructions that Jesus was giving. Judas, he was kind of the treasurer of the group. He was the keeper of the money bag. And because of this, they thought that perhaps Jesus had instructed him to go and buy something else for the feast, or maybe to go and to give a gift to the poor. But at that point, Judas immediately got up and he left. Now, because he knew the identity of his betrayer, it's clear that Jesus could have prevented all of this from taking place. He could have removed Judas from among them. He could have avoided those places that were familiar to Judas. But the events of the last week of Jesus' life, events that we refer to as the Passion, they reveal to us that even though Jesus knew how things were to unfold, he allowed them to take place. And he allowed them to take place so that he might accomplish our salvation. We then remember how after the meal, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas reappeared, and he brought with him a crowd armed with swords and clubs from the religious leaders of the Jews. And Judas then identified Jesus to this armed mob by greeting him with a kiss. At this point, Jesus was bound and led to the home of the high priest where his trial began. Now, I think you would all agree with me that this act performed by Judas, this was a great offense. I think you would agree with me that it was a terrible sin to betray Jesus in this way. And Jesus said as much when he predicted his betrayal. In Matthew 26, 24, Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So according to Jesus, it would have been better for Judas had he never existed rather than suffer the consequences of his betrayal. Now in Luke 22, starting in verse 21, Jesus said something very similar. He says, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now, even though this statement is very nonspecific when it comes to Judas's fate, it's clear that it's not good. The word woe, it's typically used only when a great calamity is anticipated, and it indicates an approaching grief of some sort. And this is where our lesson for tonight picks up. When morning came and as his trial was concluding, the elders decided that they were going to put Jesus to death. And so they bound him, they led him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the region, and they did this because under Roman law, they did not have the authority to perform executions. But here's where we see something interesting, and you may have noticed it as we read the lesson earlier. According to verse 3, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. It was at this point that he realized the mistake that he had made. And honestly, as I stop and think about this, it makes me wonder what Judas was thinking when he approached the chief priests in the first place. I wonder what he was thinking when he agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. You know, what did he think would happen? He knew these men desired to take the life of Jesus, and it seems he didn't even consider that this would be a possibility. Now, the Bible, it doesn't really explain to us what Judas was thinking. However, we do know a couple of truths about him that might shed some light on this topic. We know, first of all, that Judas was a thief. And so this makes me wonder if perhaps this was nothing more than a scheme to make some money. We read in John 12 how during a dinner, there was a woman named Mary who took some expensive ointment and she anointed the feet of Jesus. She then dried them with her hair, and seeing this, Judas asked why this ointment was not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. Now, on the surface, this seems like a reasonable question. This was a lot of money. A denarius, it was the typical day's wage for your average worker. And so this would mean that if sold, this ointment would have equaled almost a year's salary. And just think how many people could be helped with that amount of money. However, we are also told that this was not Judas's true motive. In verse 6, we are told he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we learn from this that Judas complained about this apparent waste of money because he was greedy. He was a crook. He just wanted to help himself to that money once the ointment was sold. It seems also that the disciples, they didn't understand the purpose of Jesus coming, and they certainly didn't understand the purpose of his suffering. They seemed to believe that the Messiah would establish a physical kingdom on earth where he would reign. And this is suggested for us in several places throughout the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 16, we see that Jesus explained to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, be put to death, and on the third day, rise again. Now to us, this seems pretty clear-cut because we know how the story played out. But when he made this statement, Peter took him aside and he rebuked him. We read that he said to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." He just could not imagine such a thing happening to Jesus, the Messiah who had been sent by God into the world. We see also in Matthew 20 how the mother of James and John approached Jesus with her sons. And she said to him, "See that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom." And in saying this, she was requesting for them the positions of greatest honor and authority in the kingdom of Jesus. Now Jesus answered, saying that they didn't know what they were asking. And he asked them if they were able to drink the cup that he was to drink. And by this, he was referring to his suffering and his death. So it seems from this that they really didn't grasp what was to happen to Jesus. They wanted these positions of honor, but they didn't comprehend what Jesus was to suffer. They didn't understand what he must endure. They didn't understand that he was not going to reign over a worldly kingdom, but over a spiritual one. And if Judas also thought this way, perhaps he believed that Jesus would somehow escape the clutches of his enemies. If the authorities possessed no authority over Jesus, if he was destined by God to set up this grand worldly kingdom, then certainly nothing could stop this from happening. And in the process, maybe he can make a few bucks on the side. Again, we don't know for sure. But whatever the case, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, Judas changed his mind, we are told. And he brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests and the elders, telling them that he had sinned by betraying innocent blood. So he knew that Jesus was innocent. He understood fully that Jesus had done nothing deserving of death. But when he did so, they weren't receptive to this change of his heart. And they responded by saying, "What is this to us? See to it yourself." So he then took the money. He didn't feel right about keeping it, and he threw it into the temple. And as we heard, it's not lawful for them to take this money and put it into the treasury of the temple. So they used it to purchase a field, which was then used as a burial place for strangers and for foreigners. But after throwing the money into the temple, we are told, Judas departed and he hanged himself. The first chapter of Acts, however, it records this a little bit differently. It tells us that after falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. A much less pretty picture. But what this likely indicates is that after hanging himself, the rope eventually broke, or perhaps his body even fell apart to the point where it fell down and burst open. But it was in this place, it was in that field, or it was that field rather, that was bought by the religious leaders and used as a burial place for foreigners, for Gentiles, and for strangers. Now, I've been asked many times, what happened to Judas? I've even talked to some who have insisted that he must be saved because he changed his mind. In fact, if you look at the King James Version of the Bible, the word that is used in that verse is that Judas repented. And that sounds really good. However, even though Judas changed his mind, and even though he was filled with remorse, the simple fact of the matter is that he did not seek the mercy of God. Instead, Judas, he fell into a state of despair and took his own life. And this is not repentance that leads to salvation. We also know that Judas was not saved because of the statements of Jesus we've already seen. Jesus said it would have been better for Judas had he never been born. Now, if Judas were going to heaven, that statement wouldn't fit. And this is not a message of comfort or hope. But as we think about these events, as we think about the death of Judas, there is a question that we ought to consider when it comes to our own lives. And the question is simply this: how do we respond when we are confronted with our own sin? You know, even though our sin may not seem as great as that of Judas, this question is a very important one. We're confronted with our guilt all the time. And how do we react when we are faced with our guilt? Now, even though we haven't betrayed Jesus, even though we haven't turned him over to the authorities, the simple fact of the matter is that we have stabbed him in the back many times over throughout the course of our lives. At times, we have rejected his forgiveness and the salvation that he has come to provide. We've sometimes sold ourselves back into sin after he gave his own life to redeem us from the power of sin and death. And we must also consider the fact that it's for our sin that Jesus died. He suffered on the cross, not because of anything that he had done, but because of our guilt and because of our wrongdoing. And so in this way, each one of us, we are the reason for Jesus' death. This tells us that we're all equal with Judas. None of us are better than he. Each one of us deserves the same fate that Judas deserved. Now, when we're confronted with our sin, when we realize the sinfulness of our actions, we can respond in one of two ways. We can respond, first of all, like Judas. As we're confronted with our guilt and as we consider the consequences we deserve, we can simply fall into despair. We can lose all hope. We can resign ourselves to our fate. Because of our sin, we can run away from God. And I don't know about you, but I have encountered many people over the years who have simply accepted the fact that they are not good people. And they're pretty open about it. They've accepted the fact that they will not be saved. I've heard several who have even joked about the fact that, yeah, I'm going to be in hell someday. They feel that they are too sinful to receive the mercy of God, and they have lost any hope of salvation because their guilt and their wrongdoing is so great. But the other option, when we're confronted with our guilt, is to respond with godly grief. And this means that we not only feel bad because of our sin, we not only feel bad because of the consequences of our action, it means that we are sorrowful because of the fact that we have sinned against God. The last thing that we want to do is to hurt God. The last thing that we want to do with our life and with our actions and our choices and our words is to grieve God. We desire instead to please Him. We desire to honor Him. And so instead of running away from God, we run right back to Him. And the results of these two responses are very different. In 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul says this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So we learn from Paul that worldly grief, which we could say is the grief of Judas, it leads to death, but godly grief, it produces a repentance that leads us to salvation. Now, repentance, that's a word that gets thrown around in the church an awful lot. I honestly believe few of us really grasp what it means. Because it's more than being sorry. It's more than changing our mind as Judas did in our lesson for tonight. It's more than feeling remorse because of our actions or desiring to turn back the clock. When we repent, we turn from our sin and we turn towards Christ. We're brought to the point in life where we hate our sin and we want nothing to do with it any longer. Instead, we long to give ourselves to Christ, to live for Christ, and to glorify Him in everything that we do. As we read in Proverbs chapter 8, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil, and that means hating even the evil that is within ourselves. It's this type of repentance that leads to salvation. We'll never desire to take a pass on what God has accomplished for us. Instead, we'll forever thank and praise the Lord for what He has done for us in His Son Jesus. When he was struck by his guilt, Judas quickly found out that he couldn't undo what he had done. He couldn't undo his betrayal. He couldn't save the life of Jesus. The religious leaders, they were not about to release him because they were intent on putting him to death. But if Judas were repentant, he wouldn't have fallen into despair as he did. He would not have plunged himself further into sin. He would have rather turned from his sin to live for the glory of Christ. Now, over the years, I've heard many people, and I think it's valid, they have drawn a comparison between Judas and Peter. Although Peter, he didn't betray Jesus, he did deny him. And he did so three times. In his concern for his own safety, he insisted that he didn't even know the Lord. However, his response to his sin was very different than that of Judas. We see in the Gospel of John that Peter, he remained with the disciples. He was with them when they received word of the resurrection. He was with John, running with him to the tomb when they received the news that it was empty. And he was there with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them alive, having been raised from the dead. In John 21, we see his response as Jesus questioned him after the resurrection. You may remember Peter had decided to go fishing, and some of the disciples went with him. And as morning was breaking, Jesus called to them from the shore. And when Peter understood that this was Jesus, he just dove in and swam to meet him. And after he and his disciples had breakfast together, Jesus said, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" And Peter answered, saying to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus went on to ask this question two more times, and in both times Peter affirmed his love for Jesus. So just as Peter had denied Christ three times, he now declared his love for him three times. And each time as Peter declared his love, Jesus issued a call upon Peter's life. He called Peter to feed his lambs and attend his sheep. And the call was even greater. Just as he had denied Jesus to protect himself, Jesus now called him to sacrifice himself. Starting in verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And John tells us that in saying this, Jesus was indicating the kind of death that Peter was to die, the kind of death with which he was to glorify God, he says. And history records that this is exactly what happened. It tells us that like Jesus, Peter was put to death on the cross. However, he requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy of dying in the same manner as his Lord. Even though Peter also betrayed Jesus, he demonstrated a godly sorrow, a sorrow which led to his repentance. He didn't fall into despair, but he turned from his sin and he offered himself to Christ. And as we face our own sin, as we come to understand our guilt, this is the response that we are called to have. We too are called to respond with a godly sorrow. We may not fall, or may we not fall into despair, but trust in Jesus and the sacrifice that he has made for us. May we trust in the mercy that he has promised to all who trust in him. And may we turn from our sin, seeking to glorify the Lord in everything that we do. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time to reflect tonight. And Judas, he's, you know, often looked upon as a villain, even by most of us, in the story of your death. And in a sense, he was, Lord, but not in the sense that we are better than him, not in the sense that he is worse than us. Because as we consider our own lives, Lord, the fact remains that we too have betrayed you. We too have trampled your name underfoot. We too have failed to recognize the greatness of the sacrifice that you have made in our behalf. And we've taken it for granted. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for these great sins that we have committed. But we pray also that you would help us, even enable us, to respond in the proper way. Help us to respond not with despair. Help us not to simply resign ourselves to our fate. But we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would strengthen us so that we would return to you, so that we would come to you seeking your mercy, and that we would come offering ourselves to you, that you might use us as you see fit. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.